I feel like I'm going to get knocked out. It's like, don't say that. That's bad. All right. As anybody who knows who's been in the church for any length of time, the Church of God has some doctrines that are, I guess we could say, are markedly different than that of what traditional Christianity teaches. Some of these doctrines include abstaining from eating certain animals, certain types of animals, observing the seventh-day Sabbath and the holy days that are listed in the Bible, some pretty distinctive beliefs about the afterlife, about heaven and hell. For example, we don't burn forever in hell, we know that, and we don't go to heaven immediately after death. We know that there's a series of resurrections. Another belief is that the Godhead is composed of the Father and the Son, and that the Holy Spirit is not a separate member of the Godhead, and the belief that one day we will be literal sons and daughters of God. And those are just a few of those distinctives that kind of set us apart from traditional Christianity. But when members of traditional Christianity sometimes hear these beliefs, they strike them as strange, you know, with rightly so. And we seem out of step, you know, unusual, and they might even call us heretical sometimes. So it's not something that's usual in the world. On the other hand, we come to see through God opening up our hearts and our minds that mainstream Christianity has veered away from certain truths that we see as evident. It's plain as day to us through God opening up our minds. Truth that we absolutely see as being the truth. And it's interesting to think about it. It's interesting to think, how did that happen? What drove those changes? When did it become acceptable, for example, for Christians to eat pork chops? Or when did Christians stop observing God's holy days and start observing things like Christmas and Easter? How did that all happen? And in most cases, it's difficult to pinpoint an exact point in time when these changes happened, because in most cases, that departure, it wasn't really a sudden thing. It was a slow evolution of religious thought that's usually driven by changes in culture, society, or even in the traditional church over time. And because it's usually such a slow process, these changes can be sometimes hard to pinpoint. But there are tools that we can use to study, track, and understand these changes. One of the tools we use is our Bible. And it's useful for this task because it allows us to compare the beliefs of traditional Christianity today versus what Christ and his first disciples actually taught and practiced. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Is this kind of like, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to find out that Paul kind of knew what was going to happen within Christianity. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 2. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who was kind of like, I don't know if this time if he was a newer preacher, but he was a preacher that Paul was instructing, or a minister that Paul was instructing. And in verse 2 he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So we can see that Paul is giving a warning. He's saying, hey, listen, doctrine is going to change. It's going to change. What is taught now, Paul is saying, is going to change. What is taught now, the truth, it's going to be replaced by fables. And that's exactly what happened. We have fables of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny taught as truth to our children. And these fables are woven into the fabric of not only Christianity, but into our very society itself. It's woven in there. Go back one chapter to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So here it is again. There's that warning of impostors, the warning of deception. But then Paul gives us the way to track it and to avoid being deceived, starting in verse 14. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So again, we see here in verse 13 that Paul is telling Timothy to watch out. Things are going to get worse. Imposters. And that by imposters, he means people pretending to be sent from God or of God are going to grow worse and worse. And they're going to try to deceive them. Going to try to trick us. And we can certainly see that this has happened in regard to certain doctrine. Paul recommends, though, using Scripture to combat that deception. He says, look, if you don't study the Scriptures, if you don't know the Scriptures, you're going to be deceived. That's what he's telling Timothy. So Paul warns us. He says there's going to be deception, and we should use the Bible to combat it. So we can certainly use the Bible to see how traditional Christianity has drifted. And the Bible is the standard. The Bible is the standard. The Bible, we believe, has the last word. It's the final authority on any one subject. Let's look at a clear example of that in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we all know this one. Mr. Joseph used this verse last week too. Genesis 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So God created everything, and then he rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath. And he made it holy. He made it holy. He made that time frame holy. Yet, today, not many traditional Christians would say that or believe it. They don't believe the Sabbath is holy despite what the Bible says right there, despite what God says. That's what God is saying in the Bible. How did that happen? How did we get from there to here? What happened? How did traditional Christianity drift away? How did that happen? Can we explain that, how it happened? Are there any other tools we can use besides the Bible? Well, there is. There is. We can use history. We can use history of the traditional church. We can use the history of traditional Christianity, the written records of the early members of traditional Christianity. There's hundreds of thousands of documents that have been recorded and preserved that show church history. And when we study these documents, there are sometimes key moments that are preserved in writing. Moments that give us a glimpse of the state of Christianity centuries ago and that show us how and why things changed. Some of these writings have to do with early church meetings or church councils. And most of us are familiar with United's Council of Elders, and that they're going to meet next week to discuss church matters. They'll vote on some issues, and to be honest, though, most of these issues are administrative in nature, or clarification of wording, or clarification of a church document, or voting on physical activities like a budget item or some other things. But all these things, they are all written down, and they all are recorded. And there's a record of what was decided or what happened at that council meeting. And we can go back to the beginning of United and we can find these records and kind of get an idea of what issues were important at a certain point of time. And we meet like this and we resolve things like this because of a biblical precedent that was set. The elders of the biblical church also met to resolve issues. One of the first recorded council meetings happens in Acts 15. Let's turn there. Acts 15. We're just going to get a flavor of council meeting. This is the Christianity prototypical council meeting here in Acts 15. And we're going to begin in verse 1 of Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go on up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. I like the way how that it kind of seems like it's understated. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, you read between the lines, it's kind of saying, there's a big fight about that. They were fighting about that. So there arose this dispute in the church. And the dispute was centered around whether or not a Gentile, someone who was not a native of Israel, a native Jew or an Israelite, whether or not they could be saved if they were not circumcised. There was a thought at that time that circumcision went hand in hand with salvation, that if you were not circumcised, you could not be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas and some others went to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem, the seat of Christianity, to seek those answers. We'll continue reading in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And so they go down there, and they're telling everybody as they go about how all these Gentiles were getting converted, how God was sending His Spirit onto all these Gentiles, and how these signs of this conversion were clear, unmistakable, that they were being saved. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose among them and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter makes this point. He says, look, they got God's Spirit just like we did, and they weren't circumcised. So the decision was made. He said, God gave them a Spirit, they weren't circumcised. Why should we insist that they should be circumcised in order to be saved? God's doing it already. Clearly they don't. Now that was a pretty big deal. That was a pretty big deal. And it's preserved for us right here in Scripture. This is one of those snapshots in time that we can look at and we can see. This was when members of God's church got together and made a decision that was preserved. Let's skip down to verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you who went out from us having troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will report these things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and by us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they sent out this letter, and I'm not going to get into the various interpretations of this letter. Suffice it to say that they were saying, hey, we know that Gentiles are receiving God's Spirit. We know that compared to Jews, these Gentiles seem very uneducated about God's ways. They seem to be not living very devout lives compared to Jews. But we'll start them off with some basics, and they'll learn the rest as they go along. That's kind of the gist of this. And it's important to remember that there were other things going on at the time besides just this controversy. We also had the recognition by many that Jesus was the promised Messiah. This was new. This is like new stuff. You know, this had just happened not too long ago. The recognition that Judaism had drifted into or away from biblical truths. That religion of Judaism had drifted, as much like our religions today have drifted. The reality that Jesus had instituted a new covenant, a new agreement with the people of God. All these things, all these factors are happening. And so this decision, it didn't just occur in a vacuum. You know, it's not just the guys who made this decision, they just didn't, you know, what we're reading here didn't encompass everything. There were solid biblical reasons for a decision. And we abide by those decisions since we believe in the authority of what's written here in the book of Acts. And so these councils, it kind of became a tradition for these churches to hold these meetings, these councils. And there have been many such councils throughout the early church and throughout traditional Christianity. But sometimes in traditional Christianity, I guess we could say that the council meetings weren't always really inspired. They weren't really inspired. They weren't always based on Scripture. Sometimes they were based on other reasons. And I want to look at some history that leads up to a council meeting that was held in the year 325 AD. And this council was the Council of Nicaea. And we're going to look at this history and this council because it's one of those moments that show how and why the traditional church changed something that was in the Bible. Leading up to this council meeting was another controversy that was happening in the church at that time. And this had to do with observing the biblical Passover versus Easter. In church history, it's called the Quattrodeciman Controversy. And that term, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, Quattrodeciman, it's Latin, and it literally means 14. 14. And we should understand why it means 14, because that's what we are. We're quarter decimists. We're 14ers. And it's right to believe that that applies to us because on the Hebrew calendar, the Lord's Passover, which we just observed, happens to fall on Nisan 14, the 14th day of the first month. That's where that term came from. Second Passover coming up is the 14th day of the second month. So, back then, we would have probably been mockingly called, you know, 14ers. You guys are a bunch of 14ers. You know, nobody does that because we observe that same day. And that's where that controversy started. We know from Scripture that once all Christians observed Passover just as we do today on Nisan 14. And that's because Leviticus 23:5 says on the 14th day at the first month is at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We know it says that in the Bible. But somewhere along the way, something happened. Traditional Christianity veered away from observing the Lord's Passover on Nisan 14 to observing their own celebration, their own observance. What happened? Why did they abandon this biblically mandated day? Well, the answer has to do with the history of Judea, the history of the Roman Empire, early Christianity, and all the social and societal cultural changes that went about. The roots of what happened really go back, though, to biblical times, to some events that are recorded in Scripture. We can read in the Bible that many Jews were not exactly fans of the early Christians. They didn't like much that this newfound sect that arose among Judaism, this new sect of Christianity. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That was blasphemous. That was blasphemous to them. It was going against the main religious thought of the day. And their ideas, their thinking was, oh, well, look at these people. Look at these cultic people worshiping this guy who we know is just a guy. You know, look at these guys. They're complete blasphemers. You know, that was their thought. You know, that's how they looked at Christians early on. Paul, who back then was Saul, he was one of those guys. He didn't like Christians at all. Not at all. Let's turn to Acts 22 and look at an example of that. This is Paul speaking in his defense later, after he wised up. Acts 22, verse 3, and this is Paul again, Paul speaking. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So Paul and a lot of other Jews persecuted early Christians. They persecuted them. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1 for another verse about that. Galatians 1. And again, it's Paul. I don't think he was very proud of what he did, but, you know, he was forthright about how wrong he was. Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That's what a lot of Jews were doing. They were trying to destroy Christianity. So these first Christians, they were persecuted by Jews. And in Scripture, we can read time after time how it happens. And I haven't even scratched the surface with these two, but it was relentless. Christian congregations were infiltrated by Jews. Christians were attacked, mocked, and scorned by Jews. Let's look at one example in Acts 14, just one instance. Acts 14. But it occurs all throughout the New Testament. It's kind of almost a theme, you could say. Acts 14. Verse 1 of Acts 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them. So it was dangerous. It was dangerous being a Christian back then. I mean, imagine walking outside and preaching and then everybody from other churches coming up and saying, hey, we're going to stone you for preaching what you're preaching here, buddy. I mean, that's what it was like. And we can imagine that if we were treated that way, how easy would it be to get over that? And you think about these people who were persecuted worse than any of us have ever been persecuted. There's probably many who never got over that, who never got over that mistreatment. They probably held resentments and grudges against these Jews who had persecuted them. So the first Christians, they had to deal with that persecution. But it didn't get any easier for them after that. Later, early Christians were also persecuted by Rome. And we know that Rome was a dominant force for centuries. And in biblical times, they controlled Judea, Jerusalem, and the Holy Land. In Rome's eyes, Jerusalem, Judea, was nothing but a Roman province. It was just another Roman province. Although Rome, for the most part, allowed them to practice their religion openly. But by and large, they were just another part of Rome, as far as most people were concerned. The Jewish nation, though, they didn't like that situation. They didn't like being under the thumb of Rome. And so consequently, they staged a series of revolts against the Roman government. For example, in the year 66 AD, the Jews staged a bloody revolt against Rome. And that was, 66 AD was just about the time that Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And that was likely the last letter that Paul wrote, and that's been, or at least that's been preserved for us. And we just read earlier that Paul knew that these changes were going to happen, that deception was going to start creeping in because of these social issues that were happening around him, because of this angst and this bitterness because of the revolution that was going on around him. That first revolution, it went for quite a while and wasn't fully put down by Rome until the year 74 AD, in the fall of Masada, which there's been movies about that. So 8 years of revolution against Rome before Rome could stomp it out. But 58 years later, same thing. In 132 AD, a second revolt went out. And this was prompted by the actions of the emperor of Rome at that time, Hadrian, who, among other things, he banned circumcision. He threatened to build a Roman temple in place of the Jewish holy temple. And that revolt didn't last near as long, only 3 years. It was finally crushed in 135 AD. But in response to this, as payback, the emperor essentially banned Judaism from the area. He said he banned Sabbath worship, he banned Torah study, and he banned many other things that were considered Jewish. He went so far as to exile all Jewish people out of Jerusalem. And at that time, Rome didn't draw much of a distinction between Jews and Christians. On the surface, they were pretty similar. A couple of church historians that I read about, they reported at the time that the Jewish Christian leaders of the Jerusalem church were replaced by Gentile Christians. So Christianity used to be Jewish-based, or at least the base of it came from the religion of Judaism. But after this point, all of a sudden the leadership was from a completely different background. So they consequently changed the Passover to the Sunday after Passover in order to avoid looking too Jewish. They wanted to basically have it both ways. They wanted them to have their holy day, but they didn't want it to look too Jewish, so we're not going to have it on that day. So now we have Christians being persecuted by first Jews and then by Gentiles. And it seems like in the first and second century, you stood a pretty good chance of dying for your faith if you admitted to being a Christian. I mean, there wasn't much hope for you living very long if you were bold in your faith. And many didn't. Many were not bold in their faith. Many cut and run or changed their beliefs, as did the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And as time went on, the church became more and more polluted by pagan beliefs and these practices brought in unchecked by Gentile converts, and they relied less and less on Scripture, so until we come to today. But not all churches went along with this initially. The churches in Asia Minor, the area where Paul established many of his churches, they stuck to the observance of Passover on Nisan 14. For example, Polycarp, who was a bishop of the church at Smyrna, and who learned what he actually knew. He was actually a disciple of John. He knew what he knew because he learned it directly from John. He still continued to observe Passover on Nisan 14 as late as 155 AD. And we know this because of a writing by one of the church fathers of the traditional church. And he wrote, "For Anicetus could not persuade Polycarp to forego the observance of his Nisan 14th practice, insomuch as these things had been always observed by John, the disciple of the Lord, and by other apostles with whom he had been conversant." So Polycarp wouldn't change because he knew what the original disciples taught. He said, look, they never taught this. They taught Nisan 14, Passover, so that's what I'm going to do. He knew that. He knew John, he knew Scripture, he knew what the truth was, and he knew who he learned it from. Polycrates, another guy from Ephesus, was probably the best known of the quarter decimate. I feel weird calling these guys because they're like they're like really famous people. I feel weird calling them guys, but I don't know, maybe gentlemen, whatever. But he was another best known of the quarter decimist. In the year 190, other church historians reported that in regard to Passover, Polycrates wrote, "We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all his saints. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep in Hierapolis, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter who lived in the Holy Spirit and now rests at Ephesus. And moreover, John, who is both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord, and being a priest, wore the sacerdotal plate. He fell asleep at Ephesus. And Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop and martyr, and Thrasius, bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who fell asleep at Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sergerus, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed Papirus, or Melito, the eunuch, who lived altogether in the Holy Spirit, and who lies in Sardis, awaiting the reward from heaven when he shall arise from the dead. All these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed." So this is from traditional church history, and these little nuggets are out there to find. They're not really hidden, but they're not really emphasized either. But again, as time went on, the influence of the Roman church grew stronger and stronger on society and on culture. Those who knew the truth and had a desire to remain in God's church became fewer and fewer. And most histories say that the quarter decimists, the 14ers, died out. Well, you know, we know that they didn't die out, but they left the church, you know, the traditional church, and they probably had to go underground. But they did. The point is, they disappeared from official church history. You know, you're not going to report on these guys who are outside of your church anymore. So that's basically what happened. But nonetheless, it wasn't until the year 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea that observing Passover on Nisan 14 was officially banned by the church. Officially. And that was done by the Emperor Constantine. And the reason for that is telling. The Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine supposedly to unify and standardize the practice of Christianity. But most believe it was just a power move, basically, so to get the Christianity aligned with the Roman Empire so that he had dominion over them, so he had power over them. So in 325 AD, 118 bishops attended this council, this church council. And those who couldn't attend received a letter from Constantine, and I'm just going to read some excerpts out of this letter to kind of give you an idea of the mindset of the emperor of that time against how he thought about Jews. Okay, so he wrote, "It was in the first place declared improper to follow the custom of the Jews in the celebration of this holy festival, because their hands have been stained with crime. The minds of these wretched men are necessarily blinded. Let us then have nothing in common with the Jews, who are our adversaries, avoiding all contact with that evil way, who, after having compassed the death of the Lord, being put out of their minds, are guided not by sound reason, but by an unrestrained passion, wherever their innate madness carries them, a people so utterly depraved. Therefore, this irregularity must be corrected, in order that we may have anything in common with those parasites and the murderers of our Lord, no single point in common with the perjury of the Jews." And that language is pretty harsh, and those are excerpts, but it's pretty harsh. But it's a common view of Jews that persists to this very day. To this, anti-Semitism is started basically here. The attitude, though, that Christians should not in any way look like Jews or have anything in common with them was that main factor for many of the changes that we saw that the traditional church took, that path that they took. So again, we can see that this is one of those moments we can point to, and we can see the official change in church position, which was after years of persecution and hatred, basically. There's another defining moment I want to talk about today, and that's concerns another council meeting. And this meeting occurred approximately 35 years after the Council of Nicaea, around 360 AD. And at this time, representatives from about 30 churches in Asia Minor, and that's an area where modern Turkey is today, they met to decide issues, again, important to the church. And the issues to be decided were mostly about the conduct of church members. How were church members supposed to act? And what was to be allowed and what was not to be allowed? What was to be encouraged? What was to be discouraged? And this meeting probably included some of the churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, like the Ephesus and Laodicean church. In fact, this meeting was held in Laodicea, and it's known in history as the Council of Laodicea. And it's important to remember that this meeting was held 330 years, over three centuries after the death of Christ. And it helps to put 330 years into perspective. 330 years ago today, it was the year 1685. That seems like a really long time ago. America as a nation wouldn't exist for 100 more years yet. 1685 was only about 40 years after the Protestant Reformation, when Protestants split from the Catholic Church. The 330 years ago, it was a completely different world than it is today. Completely different. As foreign as, if we went back in time, we'd probably be lost. And vice versa, if somebody from that time could come up there. The religious values of traditional Christianity today would be unrecognizable to Christians 330 years ago. Church structure, church authority, church doctrine, church beliefs, all are going to be remarkably different. 330 years is a lot of time for a lot of changes to come into the church. And 330 years after the death of Christ, it was also a very different world than when Christ walked the earth. 35 years earlier than that, as we saw, they had just changed Passover had officially decided not to observe Passover. Christianity, as a religion, had only become legal in the Roman Empire 50 years before this. And due to those revolts, those Jewish revolts against Rome that we talked about earlier, and the perception that it was the Jews who killed Jesus Christ, that anti-Jewish attitudes and that prejudice, that was just common stuff. That was like, you know, there was like normal things in the world of Christianity. And we read that excerpt that showed that depth of that hatred and that persecution. And what the emperor hated, the people basically had to hate too. So what's important about the Council of Laodicea? What's important about that? Well, it's important because this is a historical document, an historical event that we can point to and see exactly where seventh-day Sabbath observance was banned. Exactly where it was banned. Because out of the Council of Laodicea, there came 60 rules or resolutions or canons that the church agreed to abide by. I'm going to read one of them. It's canon number 29 from that council. And again, this was a council. Everything was recorded. Okay? Canon 29 reads, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day, and if they can, resting then as Christians. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. Okay? So they're being forced, if you're a Christian wanting to worship on the Sabbath, you're being forced to work that day by the church. And I want to break this statement down into sections, beginning with the first section. Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on the day. And when we look at that, again, that's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement considering the Bible. Considering Exodus 20, verses 8 and 10. You're going to turn there, Exodus 20. We all know it, but we'll turn there. They say, we can't rest on the Sabbath, but we must work on that day. But Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates." So the consensus, the agreement reached here at Laodicea was in direct contradiction to the Word of God, in direct contradiction to one of the Ten Commandments. God tells us to rest on the Sabbath. Man says, nope, you're going to work. You're going to work. Now, some make the argument that this is only prohibiting resting as Pharisaical Jews do, you know, with the rules and the regulations and all that goes with that, that we're all unscriptural and burdensome for the most part. But again, that notion is disproved by the next section, which reads, "Rather, honoring the Lord's day, and if they can, resting then as Christians." Instead, Christians are told they must honor the Lord's day, which they would call Sunday, by resting if they can, instead of on the Sabbath. If the issue was how they rested, then resting as Christians on the Sabbath should have been allowed, if that was the issue. But it wasn't. Sunday became the official day of rest. The next section says, "But if any of them shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ." And notice it says that if anyone does observe the biblical Sabbath, then they are classified as anathema from Christ. Anathema. And what does that mean? That means it's a Greek word for a curse or a suspension. It means the spiritual suspension with which the church may expel a person from her community for various reasons, especially denial of the faith or other mortal sins. The church also may proclaim an anathema against the enemies of the faith, such as heretics and traitors. So if you wanted to observe the biblical Sabbath rest, what happened? You were out of luck now, officially. You were basically kicked out of the church. You were considered a heretic. You were considered a bad guy. You were considered an enemy of the faith. An enemy of the faith of Christianity for following the Bible. Weird. It's very weird. There were a couple other canons that came out of this council that are interesting also in the information that gets conveyed through them. One of them is Canon 16. That reads, "The Gospels are to be read on the Sabbath," and it says in parentheses, i.e. Saturday, "with the other scriptures." And that's kind of curious. And it's interesting because even though Christians were told to work on the Sabbath, it was apparently still considered appropriate to hold some type of church service, or at least to read the scriptures on the Sabbath. And then Canon 49 says, "During Lent, the bread must not be offered except on the Sabbath day and on the Lord's day only." And so again, it would seem okay to include the Sabbath as a religious observance, or to have a religious observance on the Sabbath. And some scholars believe this was because it was considered appropriate at that time to celebrate the Sabbath, or that Saturday, as a feast of creation, a feast of remembrance. That's, to them, what's enough. You know, we're going to remember, we're going to have a church service, because we're going to remember that God created the world on this day. What can we conclude from that, though? What can we conclude from what came out of that council? Well, there's a lot of good information if we read between the lines. And most of it has to do with proving our faith, not only to ourselves, but to others. The first point we can glean from this Council of Laodicea is that it absolutely proves that 330 years, over three centuries after the death of Christ, that many Christians still observed the seventh-day Sabbath and the seventh-day Sabbath rest. If they didn't, they wouldn't have to make no rule prohibiting it. Why do you have to have a rule if nobody's doing it? And that's important because some will try to twist scriptures to show that the Sabbath was done away with in biblical times. And that's just nonsense. That's just nonsense. If there had been any effort at all in biblical times to abolish the Sabbath, why didn't they have a council meeting about that?
that would have been a huge, tremendously huge issue. Like, wait, you're telling me that we are not going to observe the fourth commandment anymore? Is that what you're telling us? That there's no council meeting? There's no controversy at all in the Bible about it. Jews would have gotten all over people for saying, well, you're not even observing the fourth commandment. That never happened. That never happened in the pages of Scripture. There's no controversy over the Sabbath in the pages of the Bible because there was no controversy over the Sabbath. Everyone kept Sabbath. It took over three centuries for traditional Christianity to evolve completely away from the Sabbath. So it certainly wasn't normal in biblical times to observe a Sunday rest, as some of that tradition might tell us. The second thing we can learn from the Council of Laodicea is that Christians who believed in observing God's Sabbath rest were no longer considered Christians after that point. If you and I were alive back then, that would have been a defining moment for us. That would have been a decision. Do we abandon the Sabbath in order to stay in the church? Do we embrace Sunday worship in order to stay in the church? And many of you faced that similar question or that similar dilemma fairly recently in history. But back then, after this council, the Church of God began to kind of drop off the radar. We talked about that. It kind of dropped off the radar of official church history. Outside of the mainstream, heretics. They weren't considered Christians and were persecuted for not going along to get along. So not much was recorded about them, of course, since traditional Christianity was fueled by the military might and influence of Rome. And it became the dominant religion. The third thing to recognize from these canons of the Council of Laodicea is that the traditional church recognized the Sabbath of God as the Sabbath three centuries after the death of Christ. They carefully differentiated it from the Lord's Day, Sunday. They didn't call Sunday the Sabbath. They were careful about that. There was still at least a recognition of the value of showing a Sabbath or of having the Sabbath, but that was slowly being transferred over to Sunday. They couldn't very well just say, well, there's no validity to the Saturday Sabbath because you can read right in the Bible. Instead, their plan was, well, we're just going to transfer everything over that would normally happen on the Sabbath over to this day instead. I guess that would be the simplified way of thinking about it. But again, it was that animosity against Jews that was kind of the catalyst for that. We don't want to be worshiping on the same days as those guys. You know, that would be wrong. You know, so that was kind of like the driving force. The fourth thing we can learn from this is that it was normal to at least to perform some type of worship service on the Sabbath, or at least it was normal to go to religious observances on both the Sabbath and Sunday. But the main point to take away from this council is even 330 years after the death of Christ, the Sabbath issue was still not resolved. It was not resolved. There was controversy that needed to be settled. And unfortunately, it was settled the wrong way. God's ways were abandoned and man's ways were substituted. But the fact is, if it wasn't anything that anybody saw in Scripture that caused these changes. Nothing in Scripture caused these changes. Any scriptural precedents or proofs are completely twisted out of context and presented out of context. They're looked at through this false prism of, you know, we observe Sunday today, and people have been observing Sunday since the death of Christ. That's the prism that it's looked at. And that's completely a distorted view of early Christianity. So, the use of this, of these councils, of these notes, of these documents, as members of the Church of God, is to show that there are verifiable historic moments where things were changed. There's no doubt about it. And they weren't changed for biblical reasons. They were changed for cultural, political, and societal reasons. In other words, God's word, what God commanded,
became secondary to politics, society, and culture. Council decisions are not always right. And if you write down sermon titles, that's the name of this sermon. Council decisions are not always right. And it's much like the traditional church councils of today. Some of the decisions made in the recent past by traditional Christian church councils are driven not by the Bible. We know that. They're not driven by the Bible, but by pressure. Pressure from various social and political groups who are applying economic pressure, who are applying shaming, you name it. It's being driven out. Churches are being basically driven out of keeping things that have been scriptural and moral for thousands of years. For example, the acceptance of homosexuality as being another lifestyle choice and not a sin is prevalent in many mainstream churches. And that isn't due to anything written in the Bible. We know that. In fact, the Bible is usually discounted by most proponents of that. And they'll say that, well, you know, they're again projecting. They'll say the Bible is just a product of the culture and the society of that time, and it holds no relevance for us because our society and culture are markedly different from back then. They're using that excuse to discount anything that they read in the Bible that they disagree with. And we can read the same thing today about church councils meeting to endorse homosexual marriage. But it's not just homosexuality, and I don't want to seem to be picking on that, but that's the thing that's out in the news right now for the most part. But I want to read something from the magazine Christianity Today that was reported in 2011. It was talking about the Presbyterian Church USA, and the quote says, "A majority of the 173 presbyteries or regional bodies within the Presbyterian Church USA have voted to remove from the 2 million member denomination's constitution an ordination requirement of fidelity in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity and singleness. That move is widely seen as giving presbyteries the option of allowing openly gay people in same-sex relationships to be ordained as ministers, elders, and deacons." So as a consequence of giving into societal pressure, they've totally taken away the requirement that married people have to be faithful in order to be ordained as deacons, elders, or ministers in that church. That's mind-boggling. Also, the requirement that if you're single, you should not have sex before you're married. That's no longer a requirement in that church. I mean, you're pretty much morally able to do whatever you want, sex-wise, I mean, before becoming and still get ordained in that church. And again, that all comes about because of social pressure. Almost all traditional Christian religions are prone to be lobbied and pressured by these social advocates because it's always been our society and it's always been our culture that defines traditional Christianity. And if you don't allow the Bible to do that, that's going to be the natural result. So each one of these bad decisions of the mainstream churches, they were done in a church council. And people meeting to determine what they want to do is what they were doing and not what God wants them to do. Well, you know what? Maybe we should get on board with what's going on around us and kind of change our doctrines of the church. Now, we'll contrast that to United Church of God's council meeting coming up. It takes 3/4 of the elders, and that's the both paid elders who are employees of the church and not paid elders who are not employees of the church, to change any fundamental belief, 3/4. And by fundamental beliefs contain most of the core doctrines. That's a pretty high bar. It almost guarantees that nothing but the return of Christ himself is going to cause our doctrine to change, despite rumors that have happened in the past, you know, that we're going to change the Sabbath or we're going to accept the Trinity or any of that, you know, nonsense. In fact, if you would ask Mr. Joseph, when he came back from the Council of Elders meeting next week, if you would ask him, how did it go? You know, what did you guys talk about? Listen, I'll bet he doesn't say anything about, I'll bet he said, oh, it was great. We had a good time visiting with everybody. It was fantastic. It was so great to see everyone. Everyone was so friendly, so accommodating. I bet he doesn't say anything about, you know, it was relatively boring. It was uneventful. It was administrative. It was dull. Because probably the most exciting thing that's going to happen is you do get to go there and see friends you haven't seen for a long time. But that's okay, because it means there's no controversy. It means there's nothing going on that's going to change, you know, nothing except for little mundane details. I read anybody who's ever been in the business world, they know this is very true. I read a quote by Peter Drucker, who is kind of like a business management guru. And he once said, a quote was, meetings are a symptom of a bad organization. The fewer meetings, the better. And that's really true, because big meetings are held to resolve big problems. Big meetings are held to squash big controversies. Big meetings are held to get rid of minority opinions. And when we look at the major councils of the past, that's everything that they were designed to do, was to do all those things. But if there's one thing that's certain about the churches of God, is that we don't give in easily to societal, political, or cultural pressure when it comes to our core doctrine. I think back about when one of the former organizations before United, the Worldwide Church of God, began keeping things like the Sabbath and the holy days back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. That was really going against the mainstream. I mean, that was some boldness right there. I mean, today it's relatively easy to practice what we practice, because, you know, those standards of Christianity the morals and traditions of traditional Christianity, they're kind of crumbled, you know. So we're just like one of what is considered many religions or many gods. But back then, whoa. You're going against a huge establishment religion. So that was props for you guys who did that. But make no mistake, still, you know, hardcore traditional Christians today, they don't consider us Christians. I mean, we're not Christians. I mean, we don't profess faith in the Trinity doctrine. We're not Christians. That's what it boils down to. But as Christians, that's where we're different. That's where we're different. We attempt to live the Bible despite the consequences. We attempt to uphold biblical truths and biblical values in a non-Bible believing world. And the churches of the world, they're going to have their councils. I mean, it just happens. They're going to have their meetings. And each time they're going to make a decision that's going to make them drift further and further away from God, further and away from Christ, further and further away from the Bible. Everything we know about God, everything we know about Christ, every truth springs from the pages of Scripture. It's how we recognize that Christ is in us. If we didn't know what it looked like to have Christ in us from reading the Bible, we'd be deceived. We wouldn't know whether we were listening to the Spirit of Christ living in us or whether we were listening to the spirit of a demon. We wouldn't know that. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians for our final scripture. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians was written by Paul probably in the year 51 or 52 AD, most scholars say, less than 20 years after the death of Christ. And again, Paul knew that things were going to change. He knew what was coming, and he wanted to warn and encourage the church not to give in. And we'll start in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Nobody can say it any better than that. Our small group, the Church of God, it's always been on the outside of things. Our church, the Church of God, has always been persecuted, always been marginalized. It's been outlawed by councils and mocked by the public. Politics, society, and culture have changed and pressured, and churches all around us have bent, folded, and fallen, and bent to their will. And it's not going to get any better. It's not. Before our Christian walk is done, we're going to have to make individual decisions and actions about what we believe and why we believe it. Will we recognize those delusions when they come upon us, or will we fall victim to them? Well, the good news is, as children of God, it's not our fate to fall. That's not our fate. Our fate was to be set apart by God. Our fate was to know and live the truth. And the end of our faith is glory with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.